month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Of course, this is his salutation. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has picked this up and uses this where they speak of Hail Mary. As you see, they take this phrase and you repeat it as in one of their prayers and salutations to Mary. It's certainly a biblical salutation, but I doubt that it was intended to be used by us in certainly in a repeated prayer. Certainly not, and we ought not to be praying to Mary at all. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Most High. Now, it's an interesting thing to do at this point is to list the names. His name is going to be called Jesus. He shall be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So he's called the son of David by implication there. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, of course, there are allusions to different prophecies there. The fact that he's of the throne of David, his father David, shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. There be allusions to some of the prophecies about the kingship of Christ and the eternal reign of Christ. Say, is Isaiah 9:5-6 would be one of those passages. And Mary's reaction was that of question. The first person to question the virgin birth was Mary. And I think it's for our good that she did it, you see. First person to raise a question about the virgin birth. She says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, you see, that speaks of her virginity. Just a clear case of it. That speaks of her virginity. It's an attestation to the angel. She wouldn't have dared to say that to the angel had she already have known a man in a sexual way. Therefore, this is a clear affirmation to us that she was a virgin. And she cannot understand how she could bear a child while she is a virgin. And so she is the first one to raise a question about it. And the Spirit, or the angel answers in a beautiful language, in very chaste language about this matter. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that which is to be born shall be called holy. The Son of God. Now, there are two more terms, you see, the Holy and also Son of God. It's beautiful language to express the mystery that is involved in the supernatural conception. Essentially, what we call the virgin birth really was a conception in the womb of a virgin. The birth was perfectly normal, although she was, of course, still a virgin. It is a virgin birth in that sense. But the birth after this, from the conception on, he lived a totally normal human life, including the birth and so forth. But this is a beautiful expression of this, and it's, as I say, very chaste language dealing with the conception itself. It's interesting, the Holy Ghost is the one who is said to have planted Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This was one of the functions of the third person of the Trinity then. And behold, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, she also hath conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her that was barren. For no word from God shall be void of power. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Now the difference between her reaction and Zacharias' is hers is humble submission. Faith is expressed here. She accepts what the Lord would have happen to her. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Though certainly she must recognize that she's going to be looked on with question, and she may be accused of adultery and various things of that sort. She's ready to simply submit to the Lord at this point. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days, moving right on in Luke 1, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country and with haste unto the city of Judah, a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she lifted up her voice with a loud cry and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? And for behold, when the voice of thy salutation came into mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now that, you see, I think we'd have to say is an inspired interpretation of what happened. That John did leap for joy when the presence of his Lord was known to him, even though he was still in the womb. The Spirit, of course, was upon him and had moved him to this. But that the women took this as a sign. Elizabeth took it as a sign directly that this was the joyous reaction of John when Mary came with Jesus in her womb at the same time. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a fulfillment of the things which have been spoken to her from the Lord. Now you have in the next section, Luke 1:46 through 56, what is called the Magnificat. That is, it's the praise of Mary. That language, that's the Latin. It's in the Latin. This is the first word in the prayer. My soul doth magnify the Lord. As you study this, in this harmony, for example, there's a reference made immediately back at this point to 1 Samuel 2, 1, and 1 through 10, where Hannah's prayer in response to the gift of Samuel. And that it's very similar. And it shows Mary's familiarity with Scripture. Now, she's no doubt, again, being moved by the Spirit of God to say what she says. And yet the language in which she says it is out of the Scripture, the Old Testament language. The first three verses of the Magnificat, 46 through 48, are a thanksgiving for God's mercy. And this, by the way, would reject the Roman view about Mary being perfect herself. By the way, the language of Rome, you see, Rome maintains that Jesus, of course, was born of a virgin. But then they maintain, how could he still escape a sinful nature, since the mother must have been sinful? And they maintain then that she had an immaculate conception. Now, the term immaculate conception is not the conception of Jesus, but of Mary in Roman Catholic terminology. So that they maintain that Mary was perfect from her birth onward, and that her conception was immaculate, and that therefore Mary was sinless, you see. They really are they develop their doctrine of the place of Mary, that she's to eventually to be elevated to be the Queen of Heaven and so forth, and placed beside God, really. But she doesn't look at herself that way at all. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She recognizes that she needs a salvation. She recognizes God as her Savior. For he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaiden. This is an humble confession, you see. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Then there is in the next two verses, you have a section of praise. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is unto generations and generations on them that fear him. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. You have four different things ascribed to him. He's mighty, he's holy, his mercy, his strength. Then the last section of this, the reformer redemption is praised, really starting with verse 51. He hath showed strength with his arm. That's an allusion back again to the Exodus. God delivered Egypt with a mighty arm. And with the power of his arm, he delivered Egypt. She's celebrating the redemption of former times, but she's also looking to the promises of future redemption. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down princes from their thrones. He hath exalted them of low degree. The hungry he hath filled with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen Israel his servant, that he might remember mercy, as he spake unto our fathers, toward Abraham and his seed forever. Now there you see, she's been looking back at what God has done, and yet she's looking at a promise that God has made to Abraham and his seed forever. Her look is now beginning to look forward, that God will bring this mercy, and will remember his mercy that he had promised to Abraham about his seed forever. And Mary abode with her 3 months and returned unto her house. Now, going on in Luke 1, now Elizabeth's time was fulfilled that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her kinsfolk, heard that the Lord had magnified his mercy toward her, and they rejoiced with her, and it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zacharias after the name of his father. Now this is an interesting allusion to the circumcision. At the time of the circumcision, they gave the name. At the time of baptism, you see, well, those of us who practice infant baptism, we name the child officially. Of course, the parents have already decided on the name. But that you name the child, John Jones, child of the covenant, to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They named, you see, this, and this, by the way, is where you get the word christening, giving the Christian name. I think the better language for those who believe in infant baptism is to call it baptism. But nevertheless, this is where that business of the naming of the child comes in, and it goes right back to the Jewish tradition to name the child at the time of the circumcision. And his mother said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by his name." And they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, "His name is John." Now, of course, no doubt he'd already communicated this to Elizabeth. But the fact is, she stood for it, and then he comes out with this. And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake, blessing God. Now, that's interesting. After this period of being under judgment, the dumbness that he's had to suffer, the first words that come out of his mouth are blessings to God. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them, and all these things were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, and here you have then his prophecy, and it can be divided again basically in two parts. First, a part dealing with the redemption of God that goes down through about verse 75, from verse 68 through 75, and then 76 on the office of John in particular. First, then, the redemption of God. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people." Well, that suggests that the coming of John, you see, is going to bring this thing. God has done this. He's bringing something new. They'd been 400 years without any scripture given, any word of prophet for 400 years since the close of Malachi. Now he has beginning to open his work of redemption again. "He hath, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." By the way, there's his view of inspiration and the continuity of the Old and New Testament. In other words, he sees the Old Testament, the New Testament is just a continuation. Now he's beginning, you see, again, to speak word under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's just tying back the old to the new, that what's happening in the new is just a continuation of the old. But also notice in verse 69, this raising of the horn of salvation is not John. It's the one who is in the house of his servant David. The Christ is coming. That's what his real reference is to. "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto Abraham our father, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So his praise of God, his general praise for his redeeming work, with some specific references apparently to the coming of the Messiah, but a general ascription of praise. Now, in verses from verse 76 on, you have a reference to his own child now. "Yea, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the Most High. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people in remission of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God." Notice the source of the blessings coming through John and through Jesus, of course, the tender mercy of God, the grace of God, "whereby the dayspring from on high shall visit us to shine upon them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, that, you see, is a reference to the Messiah. He tells what John's duty is and his office will be, but he really turns back to the Messiah, and it's the Messiah that he's really celebrating. John's relation to the Messiah is the one preparing the way for him. Note the basic heart of the gospel, the core of the gospel, is the knowledge of salvation, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people in the remission of their sins. Our basic need is the matter of sin and its removal. And this is what God takes care of, first of all, in Christ. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, Robertson at this point moves back to Matthew 1. We've had the Annunciation unto Mary. She's gone, you see, and if you look at your maps, you can look at your maps in the front of your harmonies if you have them, but let me just hang this and just try to take a look and reconstruct as well as we can. Nazareth, of course, was up here in Galilee, the hill country of Judea. It may be a little difficult for us to know just where they were, but of course this whole area is hilly. The high ridge that runs down on this side of the Jordan River. And just where Elizabeth lived, I'm not sure that we have a direct reference, but that Mary had, after her conception, you see, had gone down in this country. When she comes back, it's obvious that she's expecting a child. And it's at that point, you see, that you have this reference to the Annunciation to Joseph then. And go back to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Now both of these Gospels, by the way, are very explicit about that. Now you get the liberal who says, after all, well, the virgin birth is a very minor thing. Only two Gospels mention it. But they are so explicit in their mentioning of it. It's not just a side issue with them, but they are very explicit in teaching it. And it's a basic part of their understanding of the coming of Jesus. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, now that language, of course, is even though this engagement has been announced, he's called the husband at this point, still they have not consummated the marriage yet. Being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. In other words, once the announcement of this engagement had been announced in the Jewish practice, it would take a divorce to put her away. So Joseph, not wanting to make it a public matter, not wanting to hurt her, and put her before the scandal of a public display and so forth, he was going to try to do this privately. He wanted to take out some private papers, as it were, and to break this engagement, because it's evident that she is great with child. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. By the way, notice the complete unanimity of Matthew and Luke at this point. One a Jewish writer, one a Gentile writer. One giving Joseph's account of the matter, the other giving Luke's account. Both say that the conception was by the Holy Ghost. And she brought forth, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. You had that name, by the way, given to Mary also, that she, the child that she was to bear, she should bring forth, and she'll call his name Jesus. It was in Luke 1:31, I would judge. It's just hard to tell in harmony just where that verse breaks, but I believe it's the end of verse 31. This name is a name, Joshua, Jehovah saves. Now, the phrase that is given here, though, is a strong phrase, and I suspect that most of us haven't really thought of what it really means. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. If you look back to Isaiah chapter 43, you will find a reference to this matter of the saving work being the work of God alone. So that when this work is being ascribed to Jesus, it's really an ascription of deity. Isaiah 43, verses 3 and also 11. For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I have given Egypt as thy ransom, and so forth. That is, he's speaking about his past saving work. I, Jehovah, am thy Savior. Now, verse 11 is more explicit. I, even I, am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. And then chapter 45, verse 21, you get a similar reference. Declare ye and bring it forth, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath showed this from ancient time? Who hath declared it of old? Have not I, Jehovah? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Especially, though, I think 43:11, Isaiah 43:11 is saying that God alone is Savior. And yet, it's said of Jesus that he's the Savior. Now, you see, the implication is that when he says, it is he that shall save his people, that this is none other than Jehovah. By the way, this would be a good passage to use with the Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah says he's alone the Savior. And yet, Jesus is given the name Jehovah Saves, or Joshua, Jesus. And then when you get this work that he does, he's doing the work of Jehovah. And so here is an inscription of deity. Notice also here, and we don't have time to argue this at this point, but I would point it out to you. The direction, the idea of his atonement being a definite atonement. He shall save his people from their sins. Doesn't say he shall save everybody in the world. But he shall save his people. The idea of the definite atonement and its idea that he shall save them, not just offer a chance of salvation, but he's going to save his people. Now all of this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and by the way, this is one of the characteristics of Matthew. You find that sort of phrase throughout Matthew. This is fulfilled that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Now, that passage in the Hebrew uses the word Alma. Mr. Scott may have talked to you a little bit about this, which can be translated young woman as the RSV does, but it's better translated, if you're going to try to be most literal about it, by the word maiden or damsel, words that we don't use very much now. A young woman who is unmarried and virtuous. There is another word, Bethula, which is more technically the word virgin, but a betrothed virgin might have consummated the relationship already and still be called Bethula. Therefore, that's the reason Isaiah did not use Bethula. Because it might not mean what this word means. A young woman, unmarried woman, virtuous. Therefore, virgin. The Greek text translates it with the word virgin. It's interesting. It does it in the Septuagint. Before the coming of Christ, 200 years before the coming of Christ, Septuagint had translated that Hebrew passage with the word virgin. And the RSV at that point, I think, is clearly mistaken in translating it by any word that would suggest anything less than full virginity. And, of course, the New Testament now, as it picks it up, uses that version of it and it would give us the inspired commentary on the old. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. And for a Bible believer, you see, the New Testament really settles the whole issue, no question about it, that it gives us the inspired commentary. The virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. Do you think that has any implication about the idea of a perpetual virginity of Mary? Well, do you think it does teach it or does not teach it? Knew her not till she had brought forth her son. It does not teach a perpetual virginity. The fact is, If you take 1 Corinthians 7 as a proper instruction about the marriage relationship involves the conjugal obligation between the married couple. Therefore, if Mary was to be a true wife, that is, to really be righteous as a wife of Joseph, she has to enter into the conjugal relationship. Anything less would have involved her in disobedience to the Word of God. The Roman Church, you see, at this point, in their trying to idea that virginity is better than the married state, have fallen into a serious error about at this point. And we also have references, also, later on we'll talk about them, to the brothers and sisters of Jesus, which would imply that she certainly did enter into the full marriage relationship with Joseph. But I think even this language suggests it. He did not know her, that is, in the physical sense, did not know her until she had brought forth her son. Then after this, they entered into a normal marriage relationship. Now, the accounts in the birth account, we may not need to deal with in as great length, but because they're very familiar, the Luke 2, 1 through 7. You have the announcement of the decree from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus reigned from 30 B.C. to 19 A.D. And Quirinius reigned during the first, was governor in Syria, was during the first decade B.C. So again, we are forced to conclude that this birth took place before the turning point in the calendar, but so about 5 or 6 is what Robertson suggests, B.C. This was that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to enroll themselves, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, the city of David. Now, the language, by the way, going up does not necessarily mean literally going up, although Jerusalem, of course, was on high country. And that they generally spoke of going up to Jerusalem. Bethlehem is not far from Jerusalem, you see. But this meant this long trip all the way. It could even be, as the Jewish practice was, not to go through Samaria, and he may have taken her all the way around here. And of course, then the last trip, part of the trip, is all up from the River Jordan up to the city of Jerusalem in Bethlehem. It was a difficult trip for them to make at that time in her pregnancy, but under the direction of the governor, he had to do it. And Joseph went up from Galilee unto the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to enroll himself with Mary, who was betrothed to him, being great with child. And it came to pass, while they were there, that the days were fulfilled that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And then moving right on, the 8th verse, and there were shepherds in the same country, abiding in the field, keeping watch by night over their flock. And an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Be not afraid, for behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Again, the titles that you have ascribed to him already. He is Christ, that is Messiah, and the Lord. And he's also Savior. And this is the sign unto you. Ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, and notice the American Standard Version, I think, brings out more clearly the meaning of the text than the King James. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased. It's not saying that God is giving peace to all men. Because ultimately, as you really face that matter and really realize what Paul says later about the gospel is a savor of life unto some, but unto death to others. Not all men are going to be saved. When the day of judgment comes, there will be the separation between the sheep and the goats. And some will be cast into hell, and Jesus said it's going to be a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's not peace to all men, but peace to whom? Those whom he has chosen. Those whom he has set his good pleasure upon. The idea of election, you see, from a reform point of view, we'd see this again. The idea of election is there. Again, I wouldn't try to argue the whole doctrinal election out of this passage, but I think it fits with it. As you read the rest of the scripture and then come back and see this fits with it. And it came to pass, when the angels went away from the heaven, from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing that is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found both Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known concerning the saying which was spoken to them about this child. And all that heard it wondered at the things which were spoken unto them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these sayings, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, even as it was spoken unto them. Now, that reference to Mary keeping the sayings may be a hint as to where Luke got the sayings. That Mary kept them, and she had passed them along to Luke. That's not clearly said, but it's sort of reading between the lines. They apparently told the news in Bethlehem. It didn't get much beyond the village of Bethlehem at that point. When 8 days were fulfilled for circumcising him, his name was called Jesus, which was so called by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And you get that both in Luke and in Matthew, that he was to be called Jesus. And again, the giving of the name. Now, why was Jesus circumcised? In order to fulfill the law. The law of God was that at 8 days of age, every male child was to be circumcised. Now, circumcision involves the shedding of blood. You have the first shedding of Jesus' blood as he is identified with us at the time of his circumcision. And his identity, you see, this identification with us, this circumcision, by the way, circumcision is a cleansing of the flesh. He didn't need the cleansing literally for himself, but his identification with us. He now subjects himself to the law. He who was the lawgiver becomes the servant and subjects himself to the law and receives the circumcision, which is a sign of identity with us, identity with Israel. And it did involve a shedding of his blood. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were fulfilled, and this would be a month after the birth, you see, then she could be cleansed, ceremonially cleansed, they brought him up to Jerusalem. It was not far, you see, for them to do this, to move from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And so, At about the age of a month then she took him to Jerusalem according to the law of Moses to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." Now that has to do with the firstborn male. He's dedicated to the Lord. I have a note here, 40 days rather than a month. "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Word of Christ, of course, means anointed one. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, Spirit guiding him on this day. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, that they might do concerning him after the custom of the law, then he received him into his arms and blessed God and said," and this sometimes is called by the Latin phrase, "Nunc dimittis, now lettest thou thy servant depart, O Lord, according to thy word in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." So you have this personal prayer and a further confirmation and witness of Simeon as he is led by the Spirit to praise God for Christ as the salvation. He's seen it. He's seen the salvation of the Lord. How? In the person of Christ. "And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were spoken concerning him." By the way, the use of the word father at this point is not to suggest any theological error. It would be just the same as an adopted father today would be called the father of a child, even though he's not literally the father of the child. If he has adopted the child, he is his father before the eyes of the law. And so Joseph is called that here, and Jesus himself later refers to him as father. And I don't think, or let me see, Jesus does not, but Mary does. Mary refers to him as the Father, though they knew perfectly well that he was not the natural Father, but it would be Father by adoption in a sense. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising up of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against, yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. I've got a note here, the inescapable Jesus at this point. He's going to be for the falling of many and for the rising up of many. And the one that many will speak against. And while this is going on, Mary herself cannot escape the fact that she must suffer. He is pierced on the cross, she is pierced in her heart, symbolically. That the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. That's an interesting note. Asher was one of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And yet, you see, there were representatives of those northern tribes still holding their identity, even at the New Testament period. So the 12 tribes of Israel were still then part of the people. They looked upon themselves as part of the people. She was of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she had been a widow even for 84 years, which departed not from the temple, worshiping with fastings, supplications night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks unto God and spake of him to all them that were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, those, of course, the accounts of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. The next account that you have in Matthew, and this is one of the things that you need, I'm sure most of you are aware of this, you need to disabuse your mind of the idea that the Magi came at the same time as birth. Matthew is quite clear that he does not. And these representations and pageants and so forth of the wise men coming and bowing with the shepherds is simply a misrepresentation. It's just not the case at all. Matthew now, going back to the second chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now they came from the east, which would be, of course, further out here, Mesopotamia, Tigris-Euphrates area, presumably. May have come from the area of Arabia, but we don't really know. But presumably from Mesopotamia, or area of Iran and Iraq today, or area of Persia, Babylon, old Babylon, Persia, that area. And they come to see this one whose star they have seen. And they mention having seen the star. The reference to the star is an interesting reference in that connection. It occurs in Numbers 24. Do any of you know who mentions it? Balaam. He was from that section. He was himself from further east. Let's see if we can get it. From Aram hath Balak brought me. This is in Numbers 23, verse 7. And Aram would be that region along the river. Be further to the east of this whole section. And it may well be, you see, that how did they know about a star? That Balaam had gone back with the prophecy of the star that he had been given by the Lord way back in the time of Moses. That this had been recorded by these various peoples, these scholars of that period, and they'd been preserved in the records. And the reference to it is found in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. There shall come forth a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite through the corners of Moab and break down all the sons of tumult. And there's your reference then to the messianic reference to the star, the only reference in the Old Testament to the star. It was given by Balaam, who was not of Israel, but himself from the land further to the east, and it's very likely that this is where that tradition had been preserved, how these people had it in their records. Somehow, this prophecy had been preserved even among pagan peoples, about a star for of a person of the tribes of Israel. And we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled with, and all Jerusalem with him. After all, this reference, if they had the full prophecy, including the idea of a scepter, they were coming expecting to find him in the house of the king. And they came to Jerusalem quite naturally. And he gathered all together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. Now that's very interesting, that he hears this prophecy, these men come in quoting, and talking about having seen a star. He immediately identifies this as the reference to the Messiah. Where shall he be born? Calls in the priests. And they say unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come forth a governor, which shall be shepherd of my people Israel. And here you have then, they knew the prophecy of Micah, that it said that Bethlehem was the place where the Messiah would be born. Then Herod privily called the wise men and learned of them carefully what time the star appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem and said, go search out carefully concerning the young child. When ye have found him, bring me word, that I also may come and worship him. And they, having heard the king, went their way, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. He's not a babe, you see. He's a young child at this point. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. Apparently, they hadn't been seeing it all along. They had seen it earlier. Now they saw it again, it would appear. And they came into the house. That, you see, is quite clearly not the stable where he was born. But Joseph and Mary apparently decided to settle there in Bethlehem. The child was to be born there. He was born there. This would no doubt avoid all sorts of things said about Mary if they went back to their hometown. Why not stay here? This was, after all, their ancestral home. And why not stay here and raise the child in Bethlehem? This is apparently what they were starting to do. And so it would appear, and as you read on, the fact that the account is that Herod caused all children from 2 years of age and under to be killed. He may well have added 6 months or a year to the date of that star, just to be sure he got all the children. But this probably takes place at least a year after the birth, maybe up to 2 years. When they came to the house and saw the young child with Mary his mother, they fell down and worshipped him and opened their treasures, and they offered unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth unto Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. Be thou there till I tell thee, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And he arose and took the young child by night, and departed into Egypt, and there was there until the death of Herod, which would be 4 B.C., that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Now that's a passage out of Hosea 11:1. And if you read Hosea 11:1, it just doesn't sound like it's talking about the Christ at all, but talking about the coming of Israel out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1 reads, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And yet, what is the reference here? Matthew says that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Notice the language, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, how are we to understand this? Is Matthew taking and twisting a passage and just finding any allusion he can, reference to coming a son coming out of Egypt, he just applies it to Jesus, and this is what the liberal would say he does? Or how are we who believe the Bible, are we to take it? I think we're to take it that Israel's calling out of Egypt itself was itself a type, that the ultimate fulfillment of this passage is in Christ. That Egypt, you see, as the Son of God, as the nation was itself but a type, a foreshadowing of the calling of the Christ out of Egypt. And so that though Hosea is alluding to the exodus from Egypt by Israel, it is nevertheless itself, it is, as we again have the inspired commentary of the New telling us what that passage really means, is much deeper and much more profound than we thought. If we just took Hosea 11:1, we'd say this is an allusion back to Exodus. But actually, what Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us is not only an allusion back to that, but that event itself was prophetic of the coming out of Christ out of Egypt. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the male children that were in Bethlehem and in all the borders thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully learned of the wise men. Now you see, it says, according to the time which he had carefully learned of the wise men, all who were 2 years and under. As I say, my guess is that Herod would probably have doubled the time. So that probably this takes place about a year after Jesus' birth. But it's not to be, and I think we ought not to confuse people with pageants or pictures that would portray the wise men there at the same time of the shepherds. They were not there at the same time of the shepherds, at least a year later. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not. A terrible time in Bethlehem, all the mothers having their babes snatched from them and slain with a sword because of Jesus. It's an amazing thing, again, to think about that, that this wickedness of Herod, you see, Jesus coming brings a sword, brings distress, and yet through his coming, of course, comes the salvation that is ours. All right, moving on again in Matthew 2, verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in the Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Egypt, for they are dead that sought the young child's life. And as he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. And being warned of God in a dream, he withdrew into the parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene. Now there is no specific prophecy dealing with the place of Nazareth. And that's a very difficult passage to deal with and to understand. The word branch that you have in Isaiah 11:1, the branch out of the stock of Jesse, is the word in the Hebrew, very similar sound, N-E-T-S-E-R, netzer. In Isaiah, and there are a good many commentators going way back in the early part of the church's history in dealing with it, believe that that is the reference to it, and that the word Nazareth itself, or the place Nazareth, was really called by this name originally. I think there have been some word studies to that effect. Netzer was the original root of the word Nazareth, as it later has come down to us. So Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. Then if you take Isaiah 53, and this is another suggestion, and perhaps the two can be coupled together. Isaiah 53... Verse 2, for he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And why was he described? He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That this place was just such an obscure sort of place, that this word had become a word, sort of a byword for that which was lowly and contemptuous. Perhaps a little bit like some people in other parts of the country think about Mississippi. Nothing good can come out of Mississippi. No good thing can come out of Nazareth, you see. And that the word itself might even be, you see, the reference is to a shoot out of dry ground in Isaiah 53. The same root word used again. Coming out of dry ground, out of a place of no... How did men look at him? No form nor comeliness, contempt. And you remember that very thing said about him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That probably is the reference here, and it's not meant to be taken as a literal reference to a prophecy dealing with the city, but be dealing with the idea which the city itself came to be sort of identified with, the idea of one who was lowly, one who was who would be held in contempt. All right, the childhood of Jesus dealt with very briefly, Luke 2 again, going back to Luke now, Luke 2, verse 39 and 40. Luke 2:39 is sort of put in parallel with the Matthew 2:19 section. And when they had accomplished all things that were according to the law, they returned unto Galilee into their own city of Nazareth. Luke doesn't give us anything about this matter of being taken into Egypt and so forth. That's a greatly abbreviated summarization. After they had fulfilled the law in connection with his birth, then eventually they returned to Nazareth. Matthew gives you more detail there. Then verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then moving on, verses 41 through 50. And his parents went every year to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days that as they were returning, the boy Jesus tarried in Jerusalem, and his parents knew it not, but supposing him to be in the country, in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought for him among their kinsfolk and an acquaintance. And when they found him not, they returned to Jerusalem. Now you can imagine, so pretty much of a caravan of people moving along. They assumed Jesus had, on their way down, or as they moved to Jerusalem, he'd moved along in the caravan. He'd visited with other people. He hadn't been with them all the time. You know how a 12-year-old boy is. He doesn't want to stay with his parents all the time. He wants to be with other boys and so forth. Jesus had been that way on the way down, so as they left Jerusalem, they thought, surely he's with them. He's with the crowds in place. So the whole day out they had gone, and then when they looked and they didn't find him any place, nobody seen him all day. Then these parents, in desperation, as it were, turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. It came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now maybe it took them most of a day to get back and another day of looking, and the third day they find him sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all they that heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. Now, you might say that she's technically, theologically not correct to call him father, and yet I think in this adoptive sense, Joseph was the recognized earthly father, not in a natural sense, but a recognized parent in the other sense. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be in my Father's house? Here you have the messianic consciousness of Christ already. Again, this has been one of the things that the liberals have talked about and suggested, that Jesus wasn't conscious of being Messiah until late, and so forth. But here you have the messianic consciousness already. The first words that we hear from Jesus' mouth tell us of that messianic consciousness. Talks about God as his father. Perhaps there's a correction of Mary in that language. And that he must be about his father's, in his father's house or in his father's business. Divine sonship, the idea of a commission to be busy about the Lord, about the Father's business. They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And then a very interesting comment. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, we'll talk about this much more in theology class, but let me suggest right at this point that you've got a most striking thing about Jesus. We've talked about his being the eternal Word of God. Before the creation, he was with God, he was God. So here is one who is God, eternal. Does he know all things? Will he grow in wisdom? Not here. But here is one whose birth we've been dealing with, who is also man. Does he grow in wisdom? Yes. As man, he has a mind. As God, he has a mind. As God, he is omniscient. Knows all things. No growth. As man, he grows. Not only physically, but in wisdom. All things.
He had to learn Bible verses just like we do.
He went to the synagogue school, was taught the Bible, just as we are.
Now, we get into this more in theology later on, but it's a striking thing to see that he is represented as growing in wisdom. And Orthodox people tend perhaps to sort of minimize this part of Christ. And we talk about this part only, talk about the deity only, and we think of him as knowing everything and so forth. Then when we come to passages which deal with the other side, we have difficulties sometimes. What the true Orthodox position is that he's both God and man. And the Westminster Catechism has a beautiful statement. He's both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And that's what you have here.
One who grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, we have not covered as much material as I'd wanted to for this first day, but we will try to move a little faster. I've stopped and just read a good bit of this. I'll probably not read it all quite as much in the next sections, but we'll be calling your attention. But I trust that all of you can get copies of the harmony by next time. Yes, sir. They certainly had knowledge that of who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he was Messiah. But apparently, they just did not understand the full import of what he is saying. It's hard to say just what it is they didn't understand. Why they didn't understand is something we don't know. Certainly, they knew he was not the ordinary child. 12 years would not have erased those things from their minds. It's difficult to know just why they don't understand.
Wouldn't they have seen a difference in Jesus as a child, comparing to any other child?
Yeah. Certainly. He was the most obedient child that ever lived. And it's difficult to understand why they didn't understand that. Yes. Yes, that was required that they come and register in their own hometown. Now, presumably, Mary would not have had to go. Maybe not. I don't know. But at any rate, the law was that they had to go back to their hometown or the town of their fathers and register there in the census, yes. Any other questions? I think that maybe this is a good practice. If there are questions that you all want to ask, write it. Hold them to the end. All right, then we'll continue. And I will be trying to cover, what I'm going to try to cover is about 12 pages in an hour. Which is more pages than we've covered today. We've only gotten through about 14, but we took about 15 minutes or so in the first hour.
7 o'clock
in the morning for the first section.
The lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi.